Our text this morning is particularly Luke 24 and verse 25 to 32. And as we read together, we join these two men. And they're taking this journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it's following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's such a vital thing for us to remember as we consider these things. Now, we know that they knew the Lord and belonged to those who followed him. And in considering these men, I would suggest to you that we see a picture, really, of the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. We see a picture of a believer and believers who are found in a state of discouragement and perhaps even hopelessness about what the future may hold. And men and women, as we know, will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless they hear the gospel message and unless the Spirit of God works in them to grant them that new life, open eyes and ears and hearts to the great truth. And we know that without that vital work, they remain in a state of hardness and rebellion and blindness and deafness and spiritual death, and we long for them to know the life of God. But it is God who must do that work. But it would also be true to say that those who look on at the Church of Jesus Christ from the world very often form their impression of Christianity, of Jesus himself, of God himself, in what they see in us. And that's not surprising, because as we preach this message, as we declare this Jesus, we make great claims. We claim to be those who know the Lord. We claim to be his people. By his grace, we claim to be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 verse 4. We claim that this message that we proclaim holds the key to life. And not only life in the present, but life for all eternity. So the world looks at us and it judges whether what we claim to believe can be seen in us. Can they see these things at work? And therefore, the excuse is so easily given by the world when they look at the poor state of gospel churches and they see churches in turmoil and embroiled in terrible infighting and separating and all those sorts of things. They look at those things and say, well, how can this be? You make such great claims, this wonderful gospel. And in response to this, when thinking about how to turn things around, the danger is that we can fall into the trap of thinking, well, if we change the externals, then everything will be okay. Goes without saying, of course, that it's vitally important to always consider ways that we can reform ever closer to what the Scriptures say, that we should be as individuals and as a church, to look to the Lord in his leading, to do the things that he commands us to do, to walk closely with him, to have a heart and approach to reach out to those all around us who are headed to a lost eternity, to go out into the world and preach the gospel, this wonderful news that Jesus saves to the uttermost all that call upon his name. But the answer isn't to win the world by becoming like the world, to use the world's methods to do God's work. We need to realize above all that in order for us to be effective in serving the Lord, we need to first and foremost pursue our relationship with him. We need to be transformed. We need to be stirred up and revived. We need to stay close to him, to know him and seek him, to know more of his love for us, to walk with him, to delight in him. It's then we'll be in the best place to be used by him. You know, just think for a moment, why are these people, as we look all around, why are they outsiders? And we said, the deep spiritual problem in the lives of those around us, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They need a resurrection event in their circumstances. They need God to give life. Consider that, didn't we, last Lord's evening when we looked at that whole idea and the word of Jesus to rise up and walk. Transformation of the life. Only God gives that life and gives that sight. Salvation is his work. But then also there is another challenge that comes to us through this text. How many are discouraged because of the testimony of those of us who are inside? So often we can lack that zeal for the Lord, that earnestness for Jesus who has done so much for us. You know, are we really seeking first the kingdom of God? Do we really believe that as we do that, all those other things which so often crowd our lives, they will be added to us? Do we believe that? Do we not so often suffer a great lack of urgency when we consider those all around us? We don't really seem to be willing to set Christ above all else and to burn brightly for him. It would be wonderful if we were so taken up with him, we would have just been singing a hymn which speaks of that, so filled with the glory and the wonder of his person, that we would stand out with a winsomeness. That because we're so close to the Lord Jesus, that our reflection of him to others, that they would see him in us. That we would stand out in that way, that otherworldly attractiveness that the world looks on and struggles to explain. When our love for Jesus will burn so brightly in our hearts that we cannot but speak of him and speak of all that he has done. Too often people outside view Christianity as things to do or things not to do, or rules or regulations or moral code, or to the other extreme, they see it as just, you know, experience and emotion and all those things, and not a changed life and so many things. And they miss the fact that ultimately, true Christianity is a real, loving, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It is knowing him. Let me give you a picture of what I mean. Now, you know by now that I like football, all right? I was able to play this week and I'm suffering now. Now, the highlight of football fans up and down this land is to attend the next big game, generally on a Saturday. And their life might be rubbish, but they've got the football to look forward to, and it's on their minds through the week. And so when Saturday comes around, there's an excitement. They're looking at the clock. They are ready for it. They're anxious to be there on time. Maybe they're meeting other friends on the way. And the preparations start long before kickoff. They're thinking, what am I going to wear? How can I get there in plenty of time? They're anticipating what the game is going to be like. It consumes them. And on the way, they'll check the papers. They'll be looking on social media for team news or interviews with the manager and all the rest. They want to know what's going on. And they go along with others and they're spurring each other on and they enjoy the company. Their purpose is to go to the game together. They share that passion for their team. And when they're there, they get to their seat early and there's anticipation. They're reading the program. They're waiting for it all to begin. And then the game starts. And they're totally engaged from beginning to end. They're watching every move, every decision, the goals, the tactics, what the manager's doing on the sideline. Every part, it absorbs them. They sing, they shout, they feel the emotion of the occasion. It thrills them. And then they go home after the game and they're full of everything that they've just been through, the good and the bad. And they're discussing the game. They put the highlights on. There's analysis. They give their own opinions and they're sharing it with their friends, all the different parts. And already they're waiting for the next time they can go. And it's football, kicking a bag of wind around a pitch. But contrast that with Christian people generally. And those who go to church and those who seek to know the Lord, and Sunday comes and maybe, you know, it's been a busy week and two minds whether to go or not. And if they do, we'll just get there, skin of our teeth, and, you know, Sunday really should be for relaxing, and going to church, well, it's a bit of a burden, really, and sometimes they go because it's just the routine that they've gone into, and so they go, but they're not really anxious to be there, they're not worried, of course, about preparing, and, you know, the fans at the game, they felt the game was over too soon, but maybe the members sat there, and really, they're just hoping for the end to come as quickly as possible, and making sure that the length is just right. What's the congregation like during the service? Are they alive and alert and singing with a full heart and listening to the prayers in detail? Do they wait with anticipation, excitement for the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, taking it in? And then as they leave, what are they talking about? What's filling their hearts? Do they give the impression that they've just been engaged in someone and with someone who is amazing and wonderful? Are they talking about some aspect of the glory of the gospel or something that has struck them in the preaching of the word? You know, we can be so like these two men on the road to Emmaus. We lose our zeal and our passion because we've not truly appropriated Christ, the promises of his word, and the richness of the truth and those things don't thrill us as they should, and we're not clear about making the most of the means of grace, and oh, we're all over the place. Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25 bears little upon us when it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love, stir up good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, when believers give the impression that being with the gathered body of his people is the last place that they really want to be, so low down on their priorities, or they always run it down, or all the rest, it's no surprise that others outside will have no thought to come to see what is at the heart of what is taking place here. That's why our text is so important. You see, these two on the road, Christ is alive. He's risen. And here are these two men walking in a dejected condition on the road. And our Lord knows these men are sad when he joins them. He says in verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have one another as you walk and are sad? He knows their hearts. But also, he sees their appearance, their demeanor. You know, there's a challenge, isn't there, to us as we seek to be faithful to the Lord and his word and his ways. You can be serious and you can be reverent and you can be grounded without being miserable and morbid. And for these two men, the key issue is the state of the heart. And it's the same for us this morning as individuals and as a church. What is the state of our heart? Where are we with the Lord? And there are three conditions of heart that we see in our text. Verse 17, there's a sad heart. Verse 25, there's a slow heart. And then in verse 32, there's a burning heart. And I'm convinced that we too often know our sadness of heart and our slowness of heart, but how we need the Spirit of God to give us those hearts that are burning for the glory and honor of Jesus. You know, throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, there have been times of blessing, there have been times of endurance, times of persecution, there have been times of decline, but then there have been times of great awakening and great reformation. And when the Lord is truly at work, he gives his people burning hearts for his glory. And it's when we know those hearts ablaze for Jesus and a close walk and a relationship with him that then the opportunities to speak of him increase. Throughout the centuries, when the Lord has been pleased to pour out his Spirit upon his people, they're transformed. And through his strength, villages are changed. Towns, cities, even nations are transformed. Why are these men sad? Look at verses 13 to 15. Behold, two of them were traveling. They talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and they reasoned. And there's the cause of the trouble. They're traveling to Emmaus. What are they talking about? Are they talking about the resurrection? No. They're talking about all these things that happened. They're reminiscing, they're commiserating. They're speaking of the difficulties that they're now in. They see only the present troubles. They see a hopeless situation. They're speaking of how the people have been dispersed and what had now become of this promised kingdom, and it's so uncertain and all the surrounding trouble. And as they spoke, they encouraged one another to sadness. That's a great danger for us today. We convince ourselves, don't we, that the best days are past. And we often see the best of past blessing and fail to see the whole picture of the difficulties that were faced even at those very blessed times. We see the ideal without understanding the whole reality. And they conversed and reasoned, and they're trying to analyze their own condition. Why is it the way that it is? And when the Lord challenges them, they respond, verses 19 to 21, and they remind themselves of the Lord's preaching and his power. But don't you get the impression that they then talk about his death and in his weakness, and now he's buried, and they're bereft of hope. And maybe they begin to doubt God's purpose and his plan. And like these men, sometimes we are so good at highlighting all the problems. They dominate our thinking and we just sink deeper and deeper. And worst of all, we lose sight of the risen Christ. And these men had forgotten the key element of Christ's promised work. the resurrection. They looked at his death at Calvary without any understanding that it was a triumph which will be vindicated through his resurrection. And so they look without any hope. Look at what they say. Well, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. The church faces that battle in these difficult days. We can be so quick to analyze what it is wrong, but it can paralyze us. And these men saw only weakness. They saw only failure. They saw no hope. They were blind to everything else. And sometimes we become so immersed in the problems that we face that we have forgotten all the glorious things that the Lord has done, is continuing to do, and will do. We don't believe his word and his promises as we should. So how does the Lord analyze them? What is his devastating analysis? Well, notice he said in verse 19, what things? And they'd gone on and on in this spiral of misery. Well, there was this and all our hopes, and we thought that he would redeem Israel, and now it's like this, and on. Verse 25, he says, O foolish ones, you fools. Doesn't it seem harsh? But it's necessary, because he means that they're dull. He means that they've lost how to think. They've lost their perspective. They've allowed themselves to be hemmed in and dictated by what they perceive to be their immediate conditions and circumstances. And instead of using our minds and our understanding and coming back to the truth of God and the Word of God, we allow ourselves to continue in a state of misery and discouragement. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the letters to the New Testament churches, but one thing that will strike you, that even from the outset, there were many challenges, many problems, many difficulties, terrible persecution. And yet, despite all of that, you see amazing things that the Lord was doing. And so what is to be done? How do we remedy this? 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. We need to think. We are so willing to look anywhere else, and sometimes we're overcome with feelings and emotions and sentimentality. We don't think as we should. We don't gird up the loins of our mind as we should. And we're afraid of standing apart, and maybe we're fearful about so many things. What did the Lord Jesus say to Jairus when his daughter was dead? Don't be afraid, Jairus. Only believe. I have all these things in my hand. And he says to us this morning, don't be afraid, only believe. I have all these things in my hand. And you know, the condition of the church can be in a decline. And when we look around, why is the gospel church at large in such a poor state? And our Lord confronts them. And we have this condition, being slow of heart. What does that mean? It's a dangerous condition for the Christian to be in, slow of heart. Well, let me give you an example. Maybe you're at home and you're reading a paper or a book or listening to a podcast or watching something else, etc., and you're alive, you're into it, you're alert, you're enjoying those things. And then suddenly you feel an impulse to read the scriptures. You haven't read them too much recently, but you feel that you should, so you pull out your Bible. And you open it up and you begin reading it, and immediately you begin to feel tired. And so you begin to yawn. You start thinking, oh, well, you know, it's been a busy day. And then you think, well, it's the wrong time of day to concentrate, and our minds begin to wander, and you can't keep your attention on what you're reading. And then you try to pray, and it feels the same, and you can't concentrate in your thoughts, and you struggle to find the words to say, and then all these other things pour into your mind, and there's just this lethargy and a lack of engagement with the Lord. I wonder if you've ever known that. I've certainly known it. It's what's meant by slowness of heart. The Lord says, O foolish ones of slow of heart. You see, the enemy is quick to seek to afflict us by sapping our spiritual energy. He seems to paralyze us. He delights to try and take off our edge, to make us dull. We struggle to rouse ourselves. And we get animated on many other things, in conversations and action, the things that we like to do. But as soon as spiritual things come along, when it comes to things of God, oh, we find it so difficult and we slumber. We cannot read the scriptures and we have no desire for the means of grace. And it's like, as it were, we've been poisoned. It affects the whole person, and we ask, why am I like this? It's a condition that must be faced. And we've got to battle it, friends, to seek to stir ourselves and rouse ourselves. You see, that's what Paul urges young Timothy to do. 2 Timothy 1:6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. Timothy, a young man in the ministry, he was prone to always complaining about the difficulties. And so Paul says, stir up the gift in you. Come back to the source of your strength. You see, the Lord rebukes these two men, and it's a warning to us. It wasn't right that they were in that condition. The Lord had risen again. They had every reason to take the Lord at his word. And so he deals with them plainly and directly. It's this kind of wake-up call that sometimes we need. And that wake-up call, we long to come. Because often when there's an awakening, it precedes a great work of God. And painful though it is, we must face it. Many Christians don't want to wake up. They're satisfied where they are. But let me tell you this, when God begins to work, when he intervenes, when his hand is at work, you can't sleep anymore. Because he arrests you, draws you to himself. And look at these things. This emphasis then comes. What does the Lord Jesus say? He not only tells them what they should do, he also shows them and gives to them what they need. Notice that he speaks about all that the prophets have spoken. And our Lord is speaking of all the things that needed to be fulfilled in the scriptures that were given to Moses and the prophets and throughout the Old Testament. Now, these two men are familiar with what the prophets were spoken. They're Jews. They would have known these things. So what is their trouble? Well, the Jews believed that Messiah, the deliverer, was the great hope promised throughout the Old Testament, but they believed that he would come to establish an external political kingdom, that he would lead a great army to victory, that he would overthrow the Romans and restore the Jews to rule. Now, the followers of Jesus had believed that he was the Messiah, but some had believed in this manner. So when he's condemned and when he's crucified in weakness, when he's buried in a tomb, they're bewildered. They're disconsolate. But this was because they had only believed certain things in the scriptures. And also, they'd not really listened to him. They'd embraced only part of the teaching, and in keeping with their ideals, they had created for themselves a Messiah who would deliver what they wanted. They did not believe, as the Lord says, all that the prophets had spoken. They did not trust and believe the whole picture, the whole counsel of God. They took the parts that they wanted. You see, the scriptures were clear, weren't they? Verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, the prophets had not only spoken of a great deliverer, but a lamb who would be led to the slaughter. The prophets had described in great detail what would take place as the Son of God, the Savior, would pour out his life to death. But he would also rise again. And these two disciples, they'd not listened to those things as well as they ought. They'd only looked to what had appealed to them, what pleased them. And that wrong attitude to the word of God had caused their state. You see, they had viewed him not by the declaration of the word of God, but through earthly ambitions. They saw his person, they saw his works, but they had not grasped what he had taught them concerning his death and resurrection. And though he had told them many times, they had not appropriated that for themselves. And so when it happened, they're in despair. They failed to take in all that the scriptures had declared. You know, I believe that's a problem of epidemic proportions amongst Christians today. Picking and choosing from the Word of God. Denying the inerrancy and authority of the Word of God. The sufficiency of the Word of God. Coming to the Word of God because the Spirit works upon the Word. That is the central issue. Who are we to determine what parts of the Scripture are true, what parts are not, or what needs to be added? When we descend that path, we have lost all authority of God and the gospel of God. You see, the Bible is a whole, and we either take it as that or not at all. So let's look finally at the burning heart, verses 28 to 35. Great transformation. These two men, miserable on the road to Emmaus, they're talking, they're reasoning, they're without hope. Then look at them returning. How they rush. How they hurry, how they want to tell others the amazing things that they come to see. They're full of fire and passion and enthusiasm and hope and glory and rejoicing. What has happened? Their hearts are ablaze. How do you get a burning heart? Some would say, oh, well, you know, they're with Jesus. And so when they recognized him, that's when their hearts began to burn. That's not what the text says. What made the hearts of these men burn? Verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It was not after they recognized him. It was not after their eyes were opened to him that their hearts burned. Their hearts were burning even when he was still a stranger to them at that point. It was when he opened the scriptures to them and taught them from the Word of God. And thank God that that is the case. There are those who say, well, you know, if only I could see the Lord Jesus as the people were alive in that day, oh, then it would be so different. If only I could see him with my natural eyes. It's not the case. Think of all those throughout the Gospels who rejected him, who mocked him, who spat at him, and all the rest. There is only one thing necessary, friends, for a burning heart. And it is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and applying it to us so that we appropriate it and know it. It was as the Lord opened the Scriptures and showed the amazing eternal plan of God. The increasing revelation that from Genesis all the way through, there had been this promise of this great deliverer, all those things, and their hearts begin to burn. You see, no doubt he took them back to Genesis. He told them the promise of the woman's seed bruising the serpent's head, the first promise of the Messiah. He took them through it all the promises to Noah and to Abram. He showed them all the meaning of the law and of the lamb and of the offerings and the sacrifice, and how all pointed to Jesus. Spoke of the atoning sacrifice, that without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. And then through the Psalms and the prophets, minor and major, all pointing to him. This great Messiah, this Redeemer, this one who would come and die upon a cross and shed his blood to redeem sinners to himself, that we might be forgiven and give him the very life of God, the one who would suffer and die and yet rise again, who would overcome all his enemies. And who would bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it was as he spoke of these things, as he expounded the scriptures, that their hearts were captured and they began to catch on fire, as it were. They were inflamed, they were transformed, their hearts were ablaze for Jesus. People are looking for so many things in the church, but not the Word of God. They have no confidence in the Word, but it is foolish and it is reckless to look anywhere else. And you might say, oh, well, it was Jesus expounding it to them, and if only he did that with me, then I'd have a burning heart. But he doesn't work like that now. Don't fall into that mistake, friends. The same mistake as Thomas when he was told of the resurrection. Oh, he wanted proof. He wanted some sign. He wanted to see. He wanted the Lord himself to show him. But remember what our Lord said in John 20:29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You see, our Lord's literal physical presence is not necessary because he has sent the wonderful Holy Spirit, the great comforter, and he comes to dwell in the believer. He is the great teacher. He is the expounder. He is the one who brings to our remembrance all that the Lord taught. He explains it. He makes it clear. He applies it to us. And as the Lord has promised to manifest himself to his people, he has promised to make himself known to them, and they can meet with him and they're empty, and then their hearts begin to burn within as the Spirit of God works. He was sent to do this. The powerful working of the Spirit to exalt Christ and to show us him. When Christ is not exalted, the Spirit of God is not at work. It is only when Christ is exalted that the Spirit is truly at work. And he works upon the Word which he himself authored to bring the truth to sight. And when he does so in power, the church awakens. and it is revived, and it is full of life and energy. And that doesn't mean that all the problems disappear, but it means that we step out with God, trusting in Him, and we leave all the consequences to Him. And the cause of Christ is renewed and impacts dramatically on this world. John Wesley was a brilliant religious moral man, and he gave up a great post in the University of Oxford, and he crossed the Atlantic to preach to the poor natives in the savannah in Georgia, and he was utterly miserable. The whole endeavour was an absolute failure. And he said that as he tried to preach to these natives, he felt that in fact he needed to be converted himself. And so he went back in the same condition to England, and he would have died a failure, but for one thing. And you don't think of Wesley like that, do you? You think of him as a bright, passionate, burning evangelist. What made the difference? Well, he explains in his own words. May the 24th, 1738, he went to an evening meeting in Aldersgate Street, London. And he went feeling utterly dejected and totally cast down. He felt useless. He doubted everything. And you know, it was a tiny meeting, just a handful of people. They didn't even have a preacher. And so a man stands, begins to read the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans. And Wesley said that as he was listening to that, suddenly his heart was strangely warmed. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt that I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And in that moment, his cold heart was melted and the fire was kindled within. And he was set ablaze for God. When John the Baptist spoke of the Lord's coming in Luke 3:16, he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it is this fire which burns away the dross and works to produce the pure gold of a sanctified person, one who desires the glory of God above all else. And the burning heart is the one great need that we all have. Hearts ablaze for Jesus. And so the question comes to me, and it comes to you this morning, do we want to know Him? Do we not want ever so much more of His presence? Do we not want to be so much closer to Him, to know that relationship with Him? Do we not long for more of His hand to be at work, to see His loveliness and His majesty, His power to save? We spend time with so much else. Why not coming to the Word of God and delighting in this amazing plan of redeeming love, and to see Christ in the Scriptures, to find Him, that we would seek Him there and pray for that unction and work of the Holy Spirit that gives us the eyes to see. It's that wonderful verse in the Psalms, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. To bask in the sunshine of the face of Christ, the glory of Christ, until our cold, sad, slow hearts begin to burn within us. And it's only as we gaze upon Him with the eye of faith that we are transformed. What does it say? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Then our hearts will be full, and full of Christ, His glorious matters to declare. Do you long for a heart that is ablaze for Jesus? If you do, seek Him. Seek Him. Come to the Word. Ask Him. Pour out your heart to Him. And may it be that we would know His presence with us. And for all the difficulties that we face today, who yet knows what the Lord may do? And may He begin with us, that above all else, He would rule in our hearts, in this church, and that He would be glorified in the building up of the Lord's people, but above all, in the salvation of sinners, to the glory of His name. May He help us. Amen.